General Meetings, Toledo, November 1981. Address by Bill Prost.
Subject I have before me this afternoon is one that I hesitate to speak on because I fail so much in it myself. And that subject is keeping our eye on Christ. And as I sat through that last reading that we had this morning, as first one brother and then another brought forth those thoughts that we enjoyed, I said to myself, what's going to be left for me to say this afternoon? They've said it all in one way and another. And yet I thought of that verse, how that the apostle, when he was writing to the saints, could remind them that what he was going to tell them was nothing new. And he said, for me it is not grievous, and for you it is safe. And how our hearts need to have these things repeated and pressed on us. And so this afternoon, with God's help, I would like to consider the importance of keeping our eye on Christ. First of all, in our personal lives, then in our assembly life, thirdly, in service for Him, and lastly, in the midst of difficulties and problems. Could we turn, first of all, then, in connection with our personal life, to the 14th chapter of John? John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 23. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now just hold that place for a moment and turn over to Philippians chapter 1 for one short part of a verse there. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 21. Just the first clause of the verse. For to me to live is Christ. And then finally in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And the last verse, verse 42. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. I have enjoyed, in connection with the 14th chapter of John, as our brother brought out so beautifully in a reading meeting yesterday, that the thought there is joy through communion. The thought in the chapter that we have been considering, the 15th chapter, is joy in fruit bearing. But before that comes the chapter where there is joy in communion. And you know, I'll tell you something. We get joy in the 14th chapter, we get it in the 15th chapter, and we get it in the 16th chapter. But I have looked in vain for that word joy in the 14th chapter. And I have asked myself, why is it not there when communion with our Lord Jesus Christ is paramount? It mentions it in the 15th chapter about our joy being full in connection with fruit bearing. It mentions it in the 16th chapter when it's a question of answer of prayer. But in the 14th chapter, we don't get it brought before us in that way. Well, may I suggest to you humbly that it means this. The verse that we read, that 23rd verse, brings before us the desire of the Lord Jesus to make his abode with us. He doesn't mention joy. He leaves it to our hearts to realize and to feel for themselves the joy that will come with his presence. Supposing a young man is engaged to a young lady and they live apart for the time until their marriage. And one day he phones her up and he says, addressing her by name, "I have some time. I'm going to be able to come for a visit." Does he go on to say, "I'm coming for a visit because I want you really to be happy when I come"? Oh, you say, he wouldn't need to add that, would he? Would he need to add that? Oh, no. He would count on the fact that when he told her that he was coming, when he expressed his desire to be with her, that her heart would respond and that she would look forward to that time with joy. And now I speak to my own heart, as I speak to each one here, but particularly you, dear young people. How is it with you and with me? Are we like the one mentioned in this 23rd verse of John 14, that the Lord can come and make his abode with us? Oh, you say, "I've heard that over and over again. I've heard my older brethren hammer that point home over and over again. We must enjoy the Lord." And maybe you say, "I don't know what it means. I don't know how to get it. I don't know how to arrive at that point." Well, let me tell you, you're not alone. I confess before you all this afternoon that many times when I was young and I heard dear brethren whom I loved and respected in the Lord sit in meetings like these and press home to me the importance of having the Lord's presence with me and keeping the eye on Christ, and I said, "How do I do it? How do I do it?" Well, I believe we don't have to look too far for the answer. It says here, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." Keep my words. Are we willing, beloved young people, to take this precious book that God has given us and make it the pattern for our lives? Are we willing to lay aside everything that may come in, whether from within or from without, and say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I want to follow thee. I want that company which can only come from abiding with thee"? Keep my words. Those here who are married will bear me out when I say that in a happy marriage, it doesn't take much to spoil the happy communion. And the closer the couple is, the less it takes. I was much struck in reading an article written on that subject by a worldly man, and he said something like this, which I'll repeat to you, speaking of marriage now. He said, "If your partner in marriage does not have the ability to make you thoroughly miserable, then you haven't got a very good marriage." Why did he say that? Oh, because if the husband and the wife, if their hearts were knit one with the other, then sorrow in one reflected on the other. And it took very little for the one to make the other one miserable. But if they lived apart, if they lived in the same house but went their separate ways, then perhaps there was very little communion between them. And what one did made very little difference to the other. How true in natural things. And oh, my beloved young people, how true with our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing to lay aside everything that we might have his company? Let us never forget that if we are not enjoying his company, the difficulty always lies with ourselves. And when we see the Apostle Paul there writing to those dear Philippians, and he would say, "For to me to live is Christ." That was a lot to say. I can't say that. That was a lot for a man to say, but he could say it from the heart, because there was not a cloud between him and that blessed one whom he loved and who had died for him. Contrast that with what we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, where Martha, it says, was cumbered about much serving. And the Lord gently but firmly had to rebuke her and say, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But Mary, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part." And oh, may I try, if I can, to impress upon your hearts this afternoon that one thing is needful. One thing is needful, and nothing can replace it. Nothing can replace the company of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Nothing can replace the enjoyment of himself, and yet how little we know of that. We can be occupied with so many things. We can be occupied even with things which are not wrong in themselves. And I speak perhaps of the duties of everyday life. As someone has said, the most treacherous thing in my life is the robbing me of my joy in Christ through necessary duties, because it is right that I should carry out my responsibility in this life. But if it comes between myself and my precious Savior, then it is wrong. Then it is wrong. And yet how often that is the case. How often we can be occupied with so many things, and there is no time to sit down and to read this precious word for ourselves. I know you, beloved young people, probably have a family reading in your home. I know that your father and your mother probably get out the Bible after breakfast or maybe after dinner at night, and maybe both times, which is nice, and read the Word of God. But let me tell you from experience, there is no substitute for reading this precious book yourselves. And I don't say this just to so-called young people. I say it to the children here. As soon as you're ready to read, as soon as you know how to read this precious book, oh, cultivate the habit of having it by your bedside and reading it for yourself. Don't worry if you don't understand everything in it, because God can minister, the Holy Spirit, rather, can minister Christ to your soul from it. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, read this precious book and spend time in prayer. Prayer. Oh, you say that's nothing new. I've heard that many times before. But does it sink into our hearts? And I say our. I remember many years ago, our late brother Clifford Brown speaking at a young people's meeting like this, and how he made this remark. He said, "A prayerless life is a powerless life. A prayerless life is a powerless life." And no matter what else may be right, if I do not find the time to kneel before the Lord in prayer, to seek his face, to seek from him direction for my life, to bring to him the difficulties and problems that I have, to bring before him things that concern me, to seek his guidance in the days that lie ahead, but even more than that, simply to enjoy his company, then I am missing the main object that the Lord has placed before me, the person of Christ. If I do not find time to enjoy Christ for himself, then I will not have him when I need him. But the soul that has Christ for itself will have Christ when it needs him. And so may these things impress themselves upon our hearts. One thing is needful. But then the condition attached to it. Let's read that other verse that was quoted to us this morning in the reading in the book of the Acts. Chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And verse 22. Speaking now of Barnabas. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Why does it bring the purpose of heart in there? Oh, I believe because in the day in which we are living, perhaps more than any other, it is going to take purpose of heart to enjoy the Lord. It is going to take purpose of heart to have Christ before me. And God can give us that purpose of heart if we look to Him for it. If you and I have a new life from God, the very life of Christ Himself, then that life responds to the things that please Him. And if you look to God, if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of your life, He will give you that purpose of heart. He will give you the strength to keep His word, as we were reading in the 14th chapter of John, in order that you may go on and have Him as your object. We're living in very serious times. Times, I suppose, which in one way are of deepest blessing, because we're on the very eve of the Lord's return. And yet times when perhaps we scarcely know which way to turn, when we see on the one hand the breakup of things in this world and everything that once appeared stable, and on the other hand we see difficulties and problems amongst the Church of God with which it seems we cannot cope sometimes. It takes purpose of heart. But notice Barnabas didn't say purpose of heart to cleave unto the apostles. He didn't exhort them with purpose of heart to cleave unto the assembly, with purpose of heart that they might cleave unto the Lord. Well, our personal life must be right before our assembly life can be right. And as I have said before, and I'll say it again, the assembly can never be more than the sum of its parts. And you and I as individuals bring that to the assembly. And so we cannot expect to have blessing in the assembly if we're going on carelessly in our own personal lives. We cannot expect the assembly to be a happy place if we are going on in a willful and wayward way during the time that we're away from the assembly. No, there must be reality in the inward parts. And as our brother remarked yesterday, uprightness in the Word of God does not mean that we never make mistakes, but it means that we don't pretend to be what we're not. Oh, God looks down into each one of our hearts. He looks into my heart. He looks into your heart, and He knows the reality that is there or is not there. And yet His love is unchanging. If you and I have been walking in a pathway away from Him, if Christ has not been the object of our hearts, oh, then let the words of that hymn sink in that we have been singing together. Oh, keep my soul then, Jesus, abiding still with Thee, and if I wander, teach me soon back to Thee to flee. Well, our personal lives, first of all, must be in order. But then our assembly life, what about that? Let's turn now to that well-known scripture in Matthew 18 and 20. Matthew 18 and 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now turn over for one other verse to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We have all heard this scripture in Matthew 18 and 20 brought before us many times. Once again, do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? Many years ago, and I mean many years ago, long before my lifetime, there were some problems and difficulties in an assembly, and one brother was very distressed about them, distressed to the point that he was about to leave. And as he was out in his field plowing and turning the whole thing over in his mind and feeling very, very much cast down, that verse came before him by the thief on the spoken by the thief on the cross. When he appealed to the other thief who was railing on him, and he said these words, "This man hath done nothing amiss. This man hath done nothing amiss." Oh, he thought to himself, suppose my brethren have gone wrong. Supposing I have gone wrong. This man hath done nothing amiss. Why am I gathered to the Lord's name anyway? Is it to my brethren? No. The Lord is in the midst. That's why I'm there. How can I leave if the Lord is there? Now I speak solemnly and I speak to my own heart. When we come together, beloved young people, to the assembly, why are we there? Or perhaps, shall I say, why are we not there? Do we really believe that the Lord is in the midst, or is it just some doctrine that we, yes, well, we pay lip service to it, but yet don't carry it out in practice? A sister once said to me, "I don't like to go to meeting because there's a brother there who doesn't like me. And sometimes he makes things difficult for me. And he doesn't miss an opportunity to check me up on my ways." Well, I knew the situation. I knew exactly who she was talking about. I didn't say anything. But I thought something like this. And I speak to each one of your hearts and mine. Supposing a member of my family, my closest family, were lying sick in the hospital. And when I went to that hospital, those that worked there gave me a very difficult time, made it hard for me to visit that dear member of my family, so that every time I went, I wondered, well, what trouble and problem am I going to have to go through this time in order to get to see my loved one? What would that loved one think if I said, well, I'm not coming to visit in that hospital anymore. They give me a hard time when I come. And I don't think I'm going to go back. I can't. I can't face that anymore. Oh, they would say, what about me? What about me? Can't you face the difficulties and the problems for my sake? I'm here. Doesn't that make the difference? But you know very well down in your own heart, and I know in my heart, that that question would never even arise, would it? Oh, no. If anything, it would make the visit even more precious because of the fact that there were some difficulties to be encountered in getting there. And I say to you, beloved young people, that until you see the Lord in the midst, you will never rightly appreciate the privilege of being gathered to the Lord's name. And if you come to that assembly expecting anything but the person and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be disappointed. I speak again to my own heart. How often we come together in the assembly expecting to receive something, expecting to have a good meeting, expecting to enjoy the fellowship of our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, expecting that there will be an atmosphere which will raise us up and give us encouragement in the pathway. And so it should be. And so it should be. But how sad when we go with only that in mind, the Lord may have to show us that our motives are not quite high enough. Not quite high enough. And so the Lord may have to bring in difficulties and problems so that when I go, I say, well, what I looked for, I didn't receive. What I went for isn't there. What is my attitude then? Oh, if I say, well, I won't go anymore, then I am really saying that the Lord's presence in the midst means nothing to me. When we come together to remember the Lord, on what is our eye? Is it on the meeting that it might go well? Is it that there might be harmony and that the Spirit of God might be free to lead out various ones and that the hymns that are given out, the prayer that is offered, and everything might be in accordance with His mind? Well, we trust that. But even over and above beyond that, as someone has said, let us never confuse the means by which grace is brought to us with grace itself. And when we come together, what should be before us, even when remembering our precious Savior in death, is himself in death. Not what this brother may have or that brother may have, nor how the Lord may use even me in that meeting, but rather the fact that my precious Savior is there in the midst in death. When we come together at the prayer meeting, on what is my eye? Oh, first and foremost, let it be the precious Lord Himself. When I come together to the reading meeting, on what is my eye? Is it on my brethren, those who perhaps I am hoping to receive something, those to whom I look to bring those truths out from the Word of God which I would like to enjoy, those whom I would like to create an atmosphere where I can feel rejoicing and happy in the Lord? Well and good. But first and foremost, I must see Christ Himself. And if I get my eye on my brethren, the Lord may have to show me otherwise. Even if I get my eye on the best of them, the ones that God has used the most, or on another young person to whom I look for stability and help, God may have to show me otherwise. If I get my eye on someone else, my joy in them will perhaps carry me for a while. But if they fail, then everything fails. And pretty soon I find that I can't find the Lord if I can't have that individual. Have we ever gotten that way? But if my eye is on Christ, it won't lessen my love for those saints of God. But it'll perhaps be a little different. It'll be deeper, a deeper love, if not quite as passionate. It'll be more tender, if not quite as exciting. That brother will mean perhaps less to me in one way, but more in another, because the attachment to him will be less needful, but more useful, because my eye is on Christ. And when that one is there, I will enjoy it. But when he is not there, it will perhaps be an even greater blessing, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself wants to be precious to your soul and mine. I remember a few years ago, and you'll pardon this personal reference, but it meant a lot to me. This is going back about 10 years. And we were on a short vacation in Florida. While I was there, I found out to my great joy and delight that a dear old brother who often had been a big help to me, who is now with the Lord, was staying just a very short distance down the road from us. And so we went down to have a short visit with him, and I can still see him sitting there and enjoying the Lord so much that he was just bubbling over. A brother whose physical ailments were many and who was compelled to go down there for his health, and yet who was rejoicing in Christ, much like that one about whom Church of God throughout the ages until the Lord comes. And when he spoke of Philadelphia, he looked at me and he said, "Brother Bill, the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ raised up Philadelphia was because he wanted to have something particularly for himself just before he returned. He raises up Philadelphia in order that he might have something for his own heart, something for himself, just before he returns." Oh, he wants our hearts. He wants our affections. And if we notice this verse in 2 Timothy 2, you'll notice that it is individual. "If a man therefore purge himself from these," not collective, individual. Oh, that brings before us, beloved young people, that separation to Christ, first of all, must be individual. But then when I have taken that step in my own heart, I find that I have the company of my brethren who are likewise minded. But first of all, I have to be prepared to take that step in my own heart, individually. How often we can become discouraged if the assembly doesn't go on well, if there is fewness of numbers, if perhaps we don't see the blessing in the gospel that we would like to see. We don't see the blessing. We don't see the assembly growing. Well, I don't say that we shouldn't be exercised about these things. I believe that we should, most definitely. But how often we are tempted to say, "What can I do about it?" instead of saying, first and foremost, "Is my eye on Christ and on him alone?" Will it cost something? I'm afraid it will. "If a man therefore purge himself from these." More than once in my lifetime, with my head bowed with grief, I say it sincerely, and I trust it is so before the Lord, with my heart and head bowed with grief, I have had to separate from dear ones in Christ whose heart my heart went out to, but they weren't willing to walk what I felt was the pathway of 2 Timothy 2. And beloved young person, unless you see that God's principle is always separation from evil, separation from that which is not according to the mind of God as revealed in his word, you will never see the truth of the Lord's being in the midst. How often we would like to enjoy that truth of, "Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." But on the other hand, may we remember that when we come to be gathered to that name, we cannot presume to attach to that name that which is contrary to his precious word. What if there are only a few who want to take that step? Does that make the Lord's presence any less? Many years ago in South America, as our dear brother Eric Smith has told us, there were those who came to our dear brethren down there and said to them something like this, "We're thousands and you're but a few. Why not join up with us in order that we may all be one?" And the answer of the dear brother down there was simply this, "Can you have any more of Christ with your thousands than we can have with our few?" Oh, his presence is the great thing. The great thing is to get hold of the fact that the Lord is in the midst, so that when I come together, it is not a question of what I can receive, but a question that I come to meet my precious Savior. And if I look at it that way, oh, will the Lord ever send me away empty? Indeed, He will not. Oh, if the Lord is in the midst, is He going to see His children come together and go away empty? Indeed not. There may not be much gift. There may be many things which are cause for exercise. There may be many things which we could wish were otherwise. But His presence is always blessing. Always blessing. Well, what about service? Communion must come first, as we have been reminded many times. What about service for Him? Let's read that verse again in John 15 that we had before us in the readings. John's Gospel, chapter 15. And verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Now turn over to the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 9, and verse 6. Now we're reading only individual passages here because I know that you, beloved young people, are familiar with these stories. These are not obscure verses. They're all well known. Acts 9 and verse 6, and he, that is Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Oh, how many difficulties would be erased in a moment if this were the honest and true prayer of each one of our hearts. We must abide in Him if we are going to do that which is pleasing to Him. And we must remember one thing when it comes to service. It is not what you do that counts, but what you are. May I say that again? It's not what you do that counts, it's what you are. If what I am is right, then what I do will always fall into place. But if what I am is not right, then what I do can never be right. Again, quoting our beloved late brother, H.E. Hayhoe, if you did everything right, nothing would be right except the motive was right. You'll forgive another personal reference. As most of you know, I earn my living working with feet. And it has often been impressed upon me how that one could do a very brilliant surgical operation on the foot. The best technique, the best operating room facilities, the greatest care taken in every way, both before and during and after the surgery, and yet the operation be a total failure. Why? Why? Oh, because the mechanics of that foot were perhaps not appreciated. Another surgeon comes along. He does a simple operation, perhaps, not necessarily, but perhaps a simple procedure. And it works. Why? Oh, because He, on the other hand, has appreciated the mechanics of that foot. He's working with that foot and not against it. I don't presume to say which category I fall into. But the point is this: unless we are abiding in Him, all the energy that we put forth may be for nothing. All the work that we may do may be contrary to God's mind. We must be abiding in Christ. I don't wish to throw stones at those in Christendom, but it must be evident to any exercised soul here today how much there is going on in Christendom under the umbrella of that great house that we read about in 2 Timothy that is not according to the mind of God. How much is going on in the name of Christ that is only of man's ambition, man's design, and I fear much of it contrary to the mind of God as revealed in His Word. But even those of us who can say, yes, by the grace of God, I believe we are gathered to the Lord's name and that we have the whole truth of God, are we doing what we do with our eye on Christ and Him alone? Oh, if that is the case, an insignificant place won't matter to me. Let's turn to a verse in 1 Corinthians 12 that has often impressed itself upon me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. Oh, if my eye is on Christ, I won't be seeking great things for myself. If my eye is on Christ, I'll be content to fill the little niche that He has for me. I won't be darting here and there, looking for this and that I can do. I won't be looking necessarily for great things. I'll be like the apostle who could say, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? On the one hand, I won't be occupied with my own efforts, either the failure or the success of them. If I'm occupied with the failure of my efforts, I'll be cast down. If I'm occupied with the success of them, the little measure of success that God may give me, I'll be lifted up with pride. But if I'm occupied with Christ, neither of those things will move me. The Apostle Paul, when he was going up to Jerusalem, he could say, neither I count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. Now I say to you, as I say to my own heart, have I gotten down on my knees before the Lord, and have I sought before Him what He would have me to do? Whether it's a question of service for Him, whether it's a question of the life work that I should undertake, whether it's the question of where I should go tomorrow, even a little thing like that, have I got down and said, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? Never mind yourself. We see many people today who are going around seeking to be happy, going around seeking to do that which will give them a sense of personal satisfaction before the Lord, that they are doing something for Him. But the great thing is, beloved young people, to be before Him, that we might fill the place that He has prepared for us. I can remember quite a few years ago now, when I was in my first year of high school, we had a guidance book. And in that guidance book, which brought before us various occupations that we could undertake, brought before us the pros and the cons, brought before us what one could expect in the way of the type of work, the difficulties, the problems one might encounter, and so on, I can well remember a poem that was written on the last page. I wish I'd kept that book. It was a good poem. But several of its lines struck home with me. And one of those lines was, "It isn't by size that you win or you fail. Be the best of whatever you are." And then another stanza went on to say, "If you can't be a muskie, then just be a bass, but the liveliest bass in the lake." Well, that's worldly wisdom, but nevertheless, it's wisdom, I believe, that God's word would back up, fill the place that God has placed you, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. He that is faithful in little shall be faithful also in much. And if God has given you or me a place behind the scenes, a place out of the limelight perhaps, a place to do something for him where there isn't much recognition, there isn't much praise, remember, the Lord is noticing. The Lord is noticing. And that reward in a coming day will not be for success. It will be for faithfulness and for devotedness to that blessed one who has loved us and died for us. Well, our time is nearly gone, but I want to say a little bit about keeping our eye on Christ in the midst of difficulties and problems. And I trust, beloved young people, that those of us who are a little older are not immune to the problems that you face. I freely own before you, and I'm sure other brethren here would stand here and say the same thing, that we cannot rightfully appreciate some of the things that you are going through. Forces have come into this world to change it so radically in the past few years that I suppose there has been more change in the last 5, 10, 15 years than there has been in the previous half century or more. And some of the things that you face in the world of today, I freely own I never had to face. But there is one who knows all about it. Let's just read one verse in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 15. "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The youngest one here can go through difficulties and problems that some of us have never experienced. You children in public school are facing things that I never had to face. You young people in high school and perhaps in college and out in the business world are facing things that I never had to face. But the Lord knows all about it. Are you passing through a night of affliction? Are you passing through difficulties that almost overwhelm you? Do you say, "There's no one I can go to"? A brother phoned me up quite a while ago now, some years ago now. He said, "There's no one I can go to with my problem." And I wasn't the one that he could come to either, at least he didn't feel. So there's no one I can go to and discuss this problem with. It's too deep to bring it out to anyone. Oh, we have a high priest that has gone through every kind of suffering that it was possible for a man to go through in this world apart from sin. As we had brought before us in the meetings, it can be a more blessed thing to go through a trial with the Lord than immediately to be removed from that trial. And remember, beloved young people, the difficulties and problems that you are passing through. First of all, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at his appearing. First of all, the trial of your faith is precious to him. But secondly, let this be an encouragement to you. Sometimes he passes you through difficulties that you may be a help to others. I was reading some ministry in an old book many years ago. It was printed nearly 100 years ago, I suppose. And in that, a dear brother wrote a letter, and he said, if I am going through problems and difficulties, he said, may the Lord commend me to a brother or a sister who has been bruised and battered a bit along the way. Why? Oh, because they would be able to enter into it. The Apostle Paul could speak of the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. And I fear that we have gotten away from this in this day and age. We tend to think of Christianity as being a victorious life, and rightfully so, I suppose. But we tend to think of ourselves and our blessings, our pleasures, our joy in Christ. But when the Apostle Paul was saved, you will recall that Ananias, who was told to go and visit him and baptize him, was told, I must show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You and I aren't called upon in this day and age, at least not at this moment, to go through the kind of suffering that the Apostle Paul went through. We aren't likely to be beaten with rods, to suffer shipwreck, to be thrown in prison, to be stoned half to death, and all the rest of it. But you may go through difficulties and problems which you say you cannot understand. The day-to-day energy that it requires, the spiritual energy to go on for Christ in a world that is increasingly against him, may burden your heart to such an extent that you say, I can't take it any longer. That precious Savior says, take my hand. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Have you got rest in your soul as you go about your everyday life? Oh, with your eye on Christ, it is possible. It is possible. It's not some mysterious thing that your older brethren talk about, but which cannot be realized by every Christian. No. The youngest child of God here can experience the joy of walking through life with the Lord, in communion with him. And if there are problems and difficulties, if there is a rough road, then let the company of that precious Savior cheer us, that we may go on until he calls us home. Our time is up. I don't know whether I have been able to get across to you what was on my heart, but it has meant much to me in the last little while to realize that in these last days, our eye must be on Christ. Sad to say, there are those who will make shipwreck from not having the eye on him, and none of us is immune to that. And I can't stand here this afternoon and pretend to tell you these things without applying them to my own heart. And even the beloved Apostle Paul would have to say, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, what was he looking for? His eye was on a risen and glorified Christ in glory. His whole purpose of life down here was that everything might be for the glory of that blessed one. And may it be so with your heart and mine. Could we sing together that hymn, number 218? This hymn has been very precious to me lately. Written by beloved brother J.G. Deck. And this hymn that we are going to sing, these two verses, are only the last two verses of a hymn that originally had five stanzas. And it's evident if you read that whole hymn that it was written to a young person. And so I'd like you, dear young people, especially to take note of this hymn, because it's evident from the way that that hymn was written that it was written to a young girl named Mary. Written as a personal piece of poetry, as an encouragement to her. I believe it begins something like this: Mary, thy choice is made. The better part, in former years, another Mary's choice. The Lord delights to see thy youthful heart, so ready now to hear the shepherd's voice, and so on. Referring, of course, to Mary of Bethany, about whom we read in the 10th chapter of Luke, and referring to the fact that she had found in her young life the joy of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And now, thinking of these last two verses, these last two were the only two that were suitable for, collective singing, and so they were included in our little flock hymn book for that reason, I believe. And notice the last verse. We shall behold him, whom not seen we love. We shall be with him, whom we long to see. We shall be like him, fit for realms above, with him and like him for eternity. Is now to sit at Jesus' feet our choice? How will fruition then our souls rejoice? May it be your heart, the prayer of your heart and mine, that we may first and foremost have him before us as the object of our hearts, and then that the desire of our hearts might be to sit at his feet, as Mary did, to hear his word, and to live for his honor and glory alone until he comes. 218. Soon will.